Rick Oliver and I, just to tell you, Rick is off with getting ready with his naturalists to do the outdoor science curriculum and program for this year, and so I'm going to substitute for him tomorrow. Now, we've been teaching these classes together all summer, but naturally his depth in the biology, zoology, geology areas is greater than mine, just as I bring the theology side to these things. So. But tomorrow's fascinating. As we've researched these things out, I have been just absolutely gratified with what God is doing to bring truth to the table. And it's not completely there yet, but it's bubbling up. And some of the old hindrances to that process are dissipating. Again, if you're coming in and you didn't get a yellow worksheet and you'd like a yellow worksheet, there's a couple up here, if we still have some in the back. If you need one, there's two of them sitting on a chair right up here. So come and grab one if you'd like it. It looks like we have people coming after worksheets. Here's two extras. Yeah, there's a third. All right, here's a third. You want a worksheet too? Great. It's always kind of a hit and miss to know how many of these things to run. If we're short, I don't know what your schedule's like, John. Do you have time to go run a few more? How many of you would like a worksheet that don't have one? Just put your hands up. And if there's no one, okay, 5 or 10. John, the originals are right up here. All right. Yeah, I know you need to get other things started. I'll just leave these on the edge here. And okay, this morning our topic. Oh, you great. Thank you. That's terrific. That's a help. This morning our topic is the whole issue of the reliability of Scripture. Remember unchurched, unbelievers, Chris and Christine, they're talking with you and you want to be able to share some ideas with them that perhaps become seeds that the Holy Spirit can nurture in their hearts and in their minds to begin to help them to embrace that which we know. I mean, I reach down here and I look at this book And I'm not embarrassed at all to say to you that as a thinking person, I believe this is the Word of God. It not only contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And I don't have a problem saying that. And I believe for most of you, you could say that. But remember, for many of our unchurched, unbelieving friends, that's a stretch. So how do we help those folks begin to countenance this notion of the reliability of Scripture? Well, here we go today. What's the purpose of this seminar? It's to provide some information on issues that often intrigue and confuse. It's to develop some understanding of terminologies that you'll hear, to help amend some erroneous ideas that have permeated our thinking and culture and certainly are there in secular minds, and frankly, at times are there in the minds of those who are Christians. We had a lawyer, first week we did this seminar together, who said to me, and I'll never forget this phrase, he'd gone back to his room after the last one of these four. We did four during the rest of the year. You're getting three of the four this weekend. And he'd been weeping in his room. And he came back and sought us out at lunch, Rick and I, and he said, you know, for years, he'd come to faith only 3 or 4 years ago. So he was in his 40s when he came to know Jesus as a Savior. He said, for years, I've had a closet in the back part of my mind that I wouldn't open because I was afraid of those questions in there. He said, this week, the door's been opened, and he said, you know what? My head and my heart shook hands. Our head and our heart can shake hands. That's part of loving Jesus with all of our mind, as well as all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. To equip you with some ideas to be proactive in your faith, to encourage Christians with compelling data that confirms their belief, and to strengthen our faith and deepen our trust in the living God, and may I say one other? If you're here as a seeker today, it's wonderful. We're delighted you're here. And it's safe to be here. It's okay. I would pray that perhaps as we go through some of these things, that this might even move you to consider the evidence, to consider the data in even a deeper and more compelling way in your life. Now, considering the issue of the Bible, and by the way, we're running some more worksheets. Those of you just coming in, you don't have a copy of this. He'll be back here in a few minutes, and you can just raise your hands. When I see him back there, I'll just ask you to put your hands up, and John will bring some over to you. Considering the issue of the Bible, there are at least 5 crucial questions prominent in the minds of many, and here they are. Are the contents of the Bible the words of men, or the very words of God? Is the Bible full of legends and myths, or is it an historically reliable document? Is all of the Bible true and accurate, or only portions of it? That is a very significant issue that has been around since the 20s and 30s and is very much in bloom today. Jesus Seminar, Peter Jennings, ABC Special, etc. Can we trust the transmission process? Is our present Bible accurate when it's been translated so many times over many hundreds of years? What makes the Bible unique from other religious writings and their claims to belief? In one way or another, I hope to address all five of those questions here in this next 45, 50 minutes. Now, how can we implement the verse that I quoted to you earlier, 1 Peter 3:15, by providing an answer, giving a reason for the hope that we have within us, but doing so with gentleness and respect? First of all, you need to know some of the facts. Some of the facts. One of my professors in seminary, Clark Pinnock, said, "The facts backing the Christian claim are not a special kind of religious fact. They are the cognitive informational facts upon which all historical, legal, and ordinary decisions are based." What we're going to talk about today aren't some special kind of fact. We're going to talk about regular, ordinary, evidentiary facts. It's amazing how many folks are not aware of these facts. Secondly, for many people, their heart and their head were created to work and believe together in harmony. And when we can begin to harmonize the thinking as well as the emotional or affective dimension, when those two can come together, for some folks, that reduces the hindrance to belief. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Another one of my seminary professors, Paul Little, said, "Faith in Christianity is based on evidence. It is reasonable faith. Faith in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, but not against it." Now, we need to share these facts with inquirers in a kind and coherent way. But remember, it is God who does the changing of hearts and minds. It's not us. We will not argue people into the kingdom of God. We're not going to reason people into the kingdom of God. Our job is to plant the seeds. It is the Holy Spirit that reaps the harvest. And so, again, Clark Pinnock, "We strive at laying the evidence for the Christian gospel before men in an intelligent fashion so they can make a meaningful commitment under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The heart cannot delight in what the mind rejects as false." So I'm going to try to give you some things today to help the mind side. And I would just say this. Remember that the rejection of Christian truth is usually and ultimately not so much a matter of this, of the mind, but of the will. Not so much "I can't, but I won't." And we'll talk about that later. And when Rick was here during the summer, Rick, who has known Jesus as his Savior now for about 12 or 13 years, who was a hardcore anti-Christian, ardent evolutionist until Jesus Christ met him in a Damascus Road experience in his life. And Rick would tell you that is precisely where he was. It wasn't a matter of him not being able to understand it. It was he didn't want to do it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Okay, what we've done today, what I've done is to lay out, and by the way, you're going to get a whole seminary course in 1 hour today. Which means we're going to have to fly. Your seatbelt's fastened. We're going to go quickly. But I have isolated, and there are many other areas that we could consider, but I've isolated three areas of what I call external data, external from the scriptures. These are areas where the data helps us to embrace the notion of the reliability of scripture, of the supernatural nature of scripture. And then I'm going to go over a little more quickly three areas of what I call internal data. Now, the reason I'm not spending as much time on the internal data side, I'm looking for my Bible, there it is. The reason I'm not spending so much time on the internal data is that for unchurched Chris and Christine, if you say, "Well, let me tell you why I believe the Bible is the Word of God," and you open it up and you say, "Look, it says right here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable," they're going to say, "Well, that's great if you believe it." See? So we're going to start from the external. Then I'm going to give you some internal verification of that same thing. So here we go, external evidence. The first area that I'd like to talk about is archaeology, the evidence of archaeology. And the conclusion, tell you right in advance where I'm headed, is that the Bible is historically accurate. That's the conclusion. Now, let me give you some data to back that up. For years, archaeologists questioned the reliability of Scripture because whereas we could find the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Termites. No, I'm just kidding on the termites. We could find a lot of these ancient civilizations. No one could find anything to do with the Hittites. They were missing in all of the archaeological data, all of the ancient manuscript data. No one could find the Hittites, and yet the Hittites are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. I've just picked off a few references here, Genesis 10, 15, 23, Judges, 1 Samuel, Ezekiel. The Hittites are there. Particularly, in fact, in this extended passage, this is after the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Abraham works out with the king of the Hittites to purchase land in which to bury Sarah. Well, they said, see, this is just part of the legend of Scripture. Well, lo and behold, about 35 years ago, as they kept moving down through layers of, as you know, on an archaeological dig site, those mounds often have strata in them. As they got down to another strata, guess what they found? The Hittites. Not only one or two, but hundreds of references. More than 1,200 years of Hittite history have now been documented out of archaeological finds, when for years this was listed as one of the major reasons why the Bible was not historically accurate. All right, let's go on. The Ebla tablets, E-B-L-A, these were found in northern Syria, what is northern Syria today. Now, the reason the Ebla tablets became important was that, again, going back to those that are the historians, the archaeologists, the anthropologists, the paleontologists, these were folks, again, who questioned the reliability of Scripture, and in particular, they questioned two things. One thing they questioned was writing in the ancient civilizations was less prominent than it is today. Most of the cultures at that time were more of an oral culture, and that's how ideas, and that's how laws, and that's how stories were transmitted from generation to generation, was orally. So to go back and say Moses wrote the Pentateuch beginning 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, they said, well, writing wasn't that prominent at that time. And secondly, the style of Moses' writings belie a later date, that the way the sentences and paragraphs, and particularly in the books of the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that that style of writing just didn't exist back there. So we really can't assume, in fact, we can't believe that Moses wrote those, and he certainly didn't write them 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Well, that was kind of accepted in the academic community until they began to discover the Ebla tablets. Now they have found more than 17,000 of these tablets, clay tablets, with the writing, like cuneiform writing in them. And guess what they found? One, writing was very much a part of the culture, actually starting 1,000 years before Moses. 2,500 BC, there was very careful documentation, and especially documentation of laws. And furthermore, they have found that the style of the encoding on the Ebla tablets matches the style of what you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the phraseology, the way those ideas were expressed. Just by coincidence, of course. But all I want you to know is that the old notion that there really wasn't much writing at the time when Moses supposedly wrote, and furthermore, it has to be later because, no, not anymore. That holds no water. Now, there's one other little thing that was kind of interesting about this. If you go back to Genesis 14, where you remember Abram, after Lot had been captured, goes against the alliance of the four kings under Chedorlaomer. And previous to that, there had been five kings of five cities on the plains out there that had teamed up against Chedorlaomer. They lost, and then Abram went against Chedorlaomer because he had Lot and all his household as slaves. Well, there are five cities mentioned on the plain: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. Zoar is sometimes called Bila in your Bible. Well, no one ever found these cities. They couldn't find them in ancient writings. And so again, they said, well, this is another one of those nice little myths that Moses made up, and it just sounded really good. Well, guess what they found in the Ebla tablets? They found all five cities mentioned. Talks about the prosperity of these cities, talks about the thicknesses of the walls, talks about how they did life in those days. And not only did they find the five cities, they find them mentioned in exactly the same order as in Genesis 14. That's the Genesis 14 order, Sodom, Gomorrah. If you go read Genesis 14, that's how they list those cities. And that is exactly how they were listed on the Ebla tablets in that same order. Now again, why am I saying this to you? Because here's another interesting evidence out of archaeology which corroborates the way Scripture talks about historic events and places, and also in the same manner. Worksheets. If you need a worksheet, hold your hand up, because here comes, and maybe if you need someone like Aaron and Hur to keep your hand up, get an Aaron and Hur, and John will be passing these things out, and if we still don't have enough, we'll go get some more for you. All right. John, thank you so much. Another one, Cyrus Cylinder. The King Cyrus, if you read in Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36, was the king who gave the decree to allow the Babylonian captives, that is, the Israelites who had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar, to go back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, under Nehemiah, the walls, and under Ezra, first it was Ezra the temple, and then Nehemiah the walls. Well, the notion that a pagan king, or that a king who captured and made slaves out of another culture, the notion that they would, John, couple over here, just missed it, sorry. The notion that they would, a pagan king would allow that to happen was ballyhooed, because he said that never happened. No king that had captured a country, captured the slaves, whatever, just let them go again. They didn't do that. That was against the rules of ancient warfare. That isn't how you did it. So again, that was one of those myths. See, that was a myth that was concocted so that it, you know, helped the history of the nation of Israel to be able to go back and say, until they unearthed the Cyrus Cylinder. What's the Cyrus Cylinder? It is a round obelisk structure that in those days, since they didn't have microfiche in the Library of Congress, the way they recorded the laws was they inscribed them in stone and they put them in prominent places in the city. So if anyone ever wanted to go and say, did the king really say that? They could go up and they could read it. And they actually read in circles. That's why they had a lot of big wheels back in those days, see? And they would read around that cylinder the law. Well, do you know what they found when they dug up the Cyrus Cylinder? Almost the exact phraseology of Ezra 1, 2 Chronicles 36. It's virtually word for word the decree that Cyrus gave, which, again, matches Scripture. Now, could I find a few more of these? Folks, I can find hundreds and hundreds of these examples. I've just picked three. There's so many of these things you'll see here in a second. But now let me take you to the New Testament. And the reason I want to do this is that some of you, how many of you saw, which I did not see, unfortunately, but ABC News had a Peter Jennings, was it In Search of Jesus or something like that, a special in May or June of this year? How many of you saw that? All right. How many of you remember the way they talked about, quote, the reliability issue of Scripture? Do you remember how that was talked about? It was not talked about very favorably. Folks, you know what's really discouraging about this? They were using 50 and 60 and 70-year-old data. They're ignoring not the finds of Christian people, they're ignoring the finds of Jewish archaeologists, all kinds of other people who have studied the cultures and studied, they glossed all the way by that and just reported a very biased perspective, which is disappointing. And I have here a quote from someone who said that our children are growing up in a popular culture that often goes out of its way to attack and belittle Christian faith. Perhaps you saw this program, The Search for Jesus. The host, Peter Jennings, had promised that the program would be respectful to people of faith. But there was really no evidence of fairness or objectivity in the documentary. And it goes on and talks about how they took a wrecking ball to the gospel. Most of the scholars came from the Jesus Seminar, who systematically undermined the basis of Christian theology, reduced the New Testament to a series of legends and fairy tales. They didn't bring in any scholars like R.C. Sproul or J.I. Packer or any of the other biblical scholars. And particularly, they picked on Luke. Now, why did they pick on Luke? Because Luke is the only Gentile author of a New Testament book, and he authored two of them, Luke and the Gospel and the Book of Acts, Gospel of Luke, Book of Acts. So out of 27 books in the New Testament, 25 are authored by Jews, 2 are authored by a Gentile, Luke. And Luke makes the claim when he writes his book that he is going to write an historically and chronologically accurate document so that Theophilus and his house will be able to understand the truth of Jesus Christ. So he begins, unlike the Jewish writers, he begins with the idea that I want to give you good data, which is the way the Western mind thinks. Luke was a Western mind person, Gentile. All right? Now, because of that statement, The liberal scholar said, well, you just look, we're going to start showing you all the mistakes in Luke. And so they start parading it. Well, you know, there have been people for years. This is a quote. I won't even read this, but I'll just tell you about Sir Eric Ramsay, who about 60 or 70 years ago was a British historian, archaeologist, who started with the idea that this is the Tübingen theory, which is the higher critical movement, which began the whole neo-Orthodox modernism, liberalism movement in a lot of Protestant denominations. He found himself starting, you know, he thought that the Book of Acts wasn't accurate and so forth. What happened was, after 30 years of archaeological digs, he's now concluded that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Ramsay ultimately became a Christian because it was so accurate. He never found anything that it talked about that was inaccurate. So let me just give you, and this is going to be a little pedantic. I'll try to be interesting, but just bear with me. It was at one time conceded that Luke had entirely missed the boat in the events he portrayed as surrounding the birth of Jesus. Critics argued there was no census and that Quirinius was not the governor of Syria at the time that Luke said he was governor, and that Luke sort of, you know, kind of conveniently arranged all of this to make a nice Bethlehem motif. Okay? Well, archaeological discoveries show that the Romans, this is now in the last 30 years, the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers and held censuses every 14 years. That this procedure was begun under Augustus and first took place either in 23-22 BC or 9-8 BC, and the latter would be the one to which Luke refers in his gospel. Second, we find evidence that Quirinius was governor of Syria around 7 BC, again the same time that census would have taken place. This assumption is based on an inscription found in Antioch, which they've now unearthed, ascribing to Quirinius this post. As a result of this finding, it's now supposed that he was governor twice, kind of like Grover Cleveland was president of the United States two different times. Quirinius was governor of Syria once in 7 BC and the other time 6 AD, and it was because Josephus talked about him being governor in 6 AD that the people said, see, he really wasn't governor back there when the census decree was given and before the birth of Jesus. But now they know, based on an inscription, he was governor twice. Last, in regards to the practices of the census, a papyrus found in Egypt gives directions for the conducting of a census, and it reads, this is a quote from the Egyptian papyrus, because of the approaching a census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their home should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them. If you did not go back to your ancestral home, since land was so valuable in the Middle East, if all the family didn't gather, then they began parceling off the land. So if you wanted to retain title to your land, you all had to go back and be counted in the census. Slight motivation to get there, which explains why Joseph, with a very pregnant wife, goes back to Bethlehem, because his relatives would lose the land if he did not go. Just by coincidence, again, that Luke got all this stuff right. See, now, also in doubt were Luke's usages of certain words. Luke refers to Philippi, now this is getting a little technical, as a part or a district of Macedonia. And he uses the Greek word meros, which is translated part or district. However, scholars believe Luke was wrong in this usage. They said that meros referred to a portion, not a district. Thus, they disagreed with Luke and said he's not accurate. Archaeological excavations, however, have shown that this very word meros was used to describe the divisions of the district. Thus, archaeology has again shown the accuracy of Luke. Other poor word usage attached to Luke. He was considered not technically correct in referring to the Philippian rulers as praetors. That is the Greek word when you look in the book of Acts, John thinks. According to scholars, Dumaviers would have ruled the town. However, guess what? Findings have shown that the title of praetor was employed by the magistrates of a Roman colony, and Philippi was a Roman colony. Later archaeological excavations, right term. His choice of the word proconsul as the title for Gallio in Acts 18:12 was again said that's not what they called them. But now they have found an inscription in excavations at Delphi which reads, quote, as Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend, and the, whoops, there it is, proconsul of Achaia. Now, why am I giving you all this? I'm giving you this because if you'd watched the ABC special, you'd hear Luke being ballyhooed as inaccurate Luke gives to Publius, the chief man in Malta, the title first man of the island in Acts 28. People said, nobody ever called the leader of a government first man of the island. Whoops, inscriptions have been unearthed which do give him the title of, guess what, first man of the island. Still another case is his use of politarchs to denote civil authorities. Politarch is not found in classical literature, and he did this in relation to the rulers of Thessalonica, Acts 17:6. Luke was assumed to be wrong. However, some 19 inscriptions have been found that make use of the title. Interestingly enough, five of those are in reference to Thessalonica, which is what Luke called the rulers of Thessalonica, politarchs, even though you do not find that in other classical ancient literature. Now, anyway, there's more, but this is now, this is a Christian historian. I'm going to identify when we get to Christians. This is a Christian historian, F.F. Bruce, who says, a man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we are not, where we are able to test it is likely to be accurate where the means for testing him are not available. In other words, accuracy is a habit of mind, and we know from happy or unhappy experience that some people are habitually accurate, just as others can be regarded to be habitually inaccurate. You know folks like that. Stretch things, you know, it's more proximate. Luke's record entitles him to be regarded as a writer of habitual accuracy. All I want you to know is that you don't have to be a second-rate thinker to say that we believe that what we have discovered out of archaeology is accurate. Now, here's the summary. Is there more I could give you? Sure. There are more than 25,000 archaeological sites or digs that verify people, locations, or events in the Old Testament alone. They have found more than 25,000 places that verify when Scripture says so-and-so lived here, the name of this city was thus and such, this took place here, you will find this happening. There's 25,000 of them. Furthermore, a Jewish scholar, not a Christian, Nelson Gluck, writes, it is worth emphasizing that in all this work, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single properly understood biblical statement. And when I went around the nation of Israel with a PhD whose background was in village sociology, he told me that they carry Bibles with them when they go on archaeological digs. Why? Because it is the single most reliable ancient manuscript they have to guide them in their archaeological excavations. Now, I only just say this to you because this conclusion, you can say that. You are not, that is not just a statement of faith. That is a statement of proof based on data that's been unearthed. So you say, okay. Chris and Christine say to you, all right. So, all right, I'll accept that the Bible lucked out and got a lot of stuff accurate. Okay, but how do you go from the fact that it's an historically accurate book? We got other historically accurate books. We got a biography of Winston Churchill. That's accurate. Tell me what sets the Bible apart from all other books. What makes it supernatural? Glad you asked. The evidence of fulfilled prophecy. It sets the Bible apart from all other, not just some other, all other religious writings. Why? In the Bible, first of all, you need to know that when the Bible was written, 25% of the content of Scripture when it was written, did you catch that amount? 1/4 of everything in the Bible when it was written was prophetic. It was prophecy. 25%. Furthermore, its prophecies were not like we read today's prophets. At the end of this year, pick up a National Enquirer and you will see Jean Dixon featured. You know, she's featured sort of every year with her prophecies for the next year. I picked one up this last December because I knew we were going to be doing this series. I didn't want any Christians to see me holding this thing, but I read it in the checkout line, you know, and I always kind of like to see what Gene Dixon has to say about the year. May I give you one of Gene Dixon's prophecies for the year 2000? Here it is. A major Hollywood star will have an accident. That's one of her prophecies. Well, what's the odds of that? I'm willing to make this prophetic statement. Between now and next summer, one of you is going to have a cold. I'm a prophet. How specific is that? It's not specific at all. But when you go to the biblical prophecies, now you do not find vague generalities, but you find very specific things talked about. And guess what? You find very specific things fulfilled. What sets this book apart from all other religious writings is that it made very specific predictions about future events, and to date, not one of them has missed the mark. Now, let me just give you a couple, all right? Just a couple. First of all, since I talked about Cyrus a moment ago, up here on the Cyrus cylinder, let me tell you about Cyrus. In Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 54:1, 160 years before this took place, before Jerusalem was rebuilt, 160 years before, 100 years before Cyrus was born. Cyrus wasn't even a twinkle in anybody's eye. Nobody even heard of Cyrus when Isaiah wrote this prophecy back in Isaiah 44 and 54. Furthermore, when Isaiah prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt and the temple was going to be rebuilt, Jerusalem was fine. The walls were up, the temple was up. People were saying, why is he talking about rebuilding Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a great... It's kind of like me saying, Los Angeles is going to be rebuilt. You say, what do you mean it's going to be rebuilt? It's fine. Well, guess what happened? After Isaiah prophesied this, you know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem a number of times, and lo and behold, after the third siege, he destroyed it. There was not a stone upon a stone when he got done. 100 years after Isaiah prophesied this, Cyrus was born of rather humble parentage. But he distinguished himself, he became king, and in his 60th year, guess who issued the decree to send the captive Israelites back to rebuild Jerusalem? Cyrus, just like Isaiah had predicted 160 years in advance. You say, okay, he lucked out. God lucked out once. All right, well, let's talk about some more. How about the judgment of Tyre? This is one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in all of Scripture. If you have your Bible, I just want to encourage you to read the 26th chapter of Ezekiel at some point. Now, in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel, you are going to find 7 specific predictions about Tyre. They were written in 588 BC by Ezekiel. In 585 BC to 573 BC, the first one of those predictions took place. Here is what Ezekiel predicted, was that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city of Tyre, that many nations will come against Tyre, that when they are finished, Tyre will be like a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock, that fishermen will use that flat rock to spread nets over the site, and that the debris of the city would be thrown into the water, that she would never be rebuilt, and that she would never be found again. That is what he wrote in 588 BC. Well, in 585 to 573 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, and I have to kind of tell you what happened. There was an island a half mile off from Tyre. Tyre was a coastal city with a wall protecting it. And as the people were enduring the siege, and by the way, they could get along just fine because there's a freshwater spring that gives 10 million gallons of fresh water a day inside the wall of that city. So, plus, they had boats, so they could go out and fish. They could go get food from other places, bring it back. So Nebuchadnezzar's there without boats trying to get through the wall, so people of Tyre are fine. They got food and water. Well, they realize at some point that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's got a lot of men and they're working this. They know it's going to fall. So what they do is they go out 1/2 mile off the coast to this island and they start building the city out there with walls and fortifications. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally breaks through in 573 BC, there's nobody there. They're all out on this island. They've moved the city out to the island. Well, he doesn't have any boats, so he gives up. He leaves. Hundreds of years passed, and 250 years later, by the way, in the course of that, then they come back and they start, you know, after Nebi leaves, they go back and they re-inhabit the city, and it's helping the population explosion of Tyre. They've got 2 places now to go. You know, you can have your city home and your island home, whatever. It's a nice guy. So, and various nations come against it, but Alexander the Great in 330 BC comes along And he has just conquered the Persian king, and the Phoenician king, and he wants all the Phoenician cities to open their gates. And Tyre says, no dope, we're not going to open our gates. So Alexander the Great besieges Tyre. And he goes after Tyre, and this time he recruits boats. And so they're going to go after the city. Well, sure enough, he's having a successful conquest. So what do the people of Tyre all do? They all go out to their island fortified city. He breaks through the walls. He doesn't find anybody there, and he's not a happy camper. So he destroys the city. I mean, he has his soldiers just level that mainland city. But he's standing there now looking at that island out there. And if you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, he's a fairly persistent dude. So he says, I'm going to get them. So he does two things. He starts by taking all the rubble from the city that he's just created, and he starts putting it into the sea, and he begins to build a causeway out to this island 200 feet wide. And they keep doing it. You know, they got their Caterpillars back here and their Michigan loaders, and they're, you know, pushing this stuff out. Now, I don't know what they're doing with it, but they're handing and they're dropping it in. He's got a whole army to help him make this happen, and they're building this causeway out to the island. And the island people see this happening, and they think, ooh, this is not good. So they take their warships, and they begin attacking these guys. So Alexander the Great decides he needs some warships. So he recruits warships from these other Phoenician cities. And so now he's got his warships stationed to protect his soldiers that are building a causeway, and they build the causeway out to the island city. They build armaments, and they eventually, you know, break through those walls, and they destroy. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, many nations will come against. Guess what happened to the old city site back on the coast? They were so thorough with all the debris that they literally scraped it down to bedrock. And now there's this huge, big, flat area where Tyre used to sit. It's flat like the top of a rock. It is the top of a rock. If you go to the Holy Land today, and you go to the site of ancient Tyre, do you know what you will find drying on the top of that rock today, as they have done now for 2,000 years? Fishermen spread their nets to dry on that site, just by coincidence. Now, do you know anything about how ancient cities, when a city was destroyed, when the invading army left, where did they rebuild the city? From the same place. Why? Because it was a good site. And so that's why cities, you know, you have strata of all the various civilizations. You want to talk about a good site for a city? It's right on the coast, nice harbor. Now they got a causeway out there to break up the waves. They got a wharf, you know. They got everything they need. Plus, they still have a spring that's gushing to this very day, 10 million gallons of fresh water. Do you know how valuable fresh water is in the Holy Land? Folks, there is no city on this site. One of the most beautiful sites to have a city in all of the Mediterranean coast of the Middle East does not have a single inhabitant living there. She will never be rebuilt. Debris was thrown in the water. She'll never be found again. Why? Because God prophesied that. And 2,500 years later, it's accurate. Now, I just pass this on to you. Could I find more of these things? You can find a whole bunch of these things. How about the prophecies regarding Jesus? In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophetic statements made about Jesus Christ. Over 300 of them. Do you know what the probability of just 8 of those being fulfilled in the order in which they were given? If you just work this out statistically, the probability is 10 to the 17th. Now, let me help you understand what 10 to the 17th is. Stoner, he's a biblical scholar and mathematician. Using probability in reference to 8 prophecies, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 to 10 to the 17th. That's what 1 to 10 to the 17th looks like. Now, to help you understand that, he illustrates it by saying, if we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, every square inch of Texas now is going to have silver dollars on it, 10 to the 17th silver dollars will cover all of the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Now you mark one of those silver dollars, put a red X with fingernail polish on it or something, and you stir that one silver dollar somewhere in the mass of silver dollars all over the state of Texas. Now you blindfold someone and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must, in one attempt, pick up the one silver dollar. What chance would he have of finding the one right silver dollar all over the face of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep? The same chance that you would have of just 8 of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ being fulfilled in the order in which they were given. Now, folks, why am I giving you this? Yeah. You know what? I can't hear you. Help me with that. What?
There's another illustration of the probability of this happening, and it's the same as a tornado passing through a junkyard and building a 747.
There you go. Probability same as a tornado. That's good. Going through a junkyard building a 747. I just give you this because we're talking about prophecy, and we're asking the question is, what distinguishes the Bible from every other religious book? And the answer is fulfilled prophecy. And have I given you a lot? No. But if you'll just be willing to take my word for it that there's lots more. Isaiah 41:23 said, tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are God's. God accepted that challenge that he had Isaiah write, and he fulfilled it. And you know what? Again, you look at the Bible, you're going to see that it is unlike any other religious book in the fact that it has. Now, folks, if you want more of these, I'll give you some references. You have books at the end of this worksheet. I've listed some sources. I can add a couple more. There are so many more of these that I could give you. But what do we want to do? Plant seeds with gentleness and respect. Now let me plant seeds with gentleness and respect in one other vital area. It's the third area of external data, and it is the area of manuscript evidence. Here's my conclusion, that the manuscript evidence positions the Bible as the most reliable of ancient manuscripts. Now, there are three issues when you study, as a scientist, when you study, and a historian, you study manuscripts. There are three critical areas that you want to study. The first one is what they call manuscript reliability. What kind of systems were in place to make sure that the transmission from one manuscript to another were accurate? The second one is what they call manuscript proximity. How close is the interval of time between the first available copy and when the original autograph took place? And the third one is what they call manuscript quantity, because the more you have of a given manuscript and those match, the greater the reliability then, because you have matching numbers in greater amounts that, again, give weight to the reliability. All right, now, can I just talk to you a little bit about this process? How do we get our Bibles? Here is a quick little chart on this process. The New Testament, the Gutenberg Bible. I didn't go beyond Gutenberg, but the Gutenberg, and I'm not sure if that's how you spell his name, but you know who I'm talking about. Gutenberg printed his Bible in 1456. His Bible was translated, and the scripts that they used for it came from the minuscule manuscripts, which have their origin between 800 and 14 AD, and they come from the Masoretes, the Masoretic scribes, who translated the unsealed manuscripts, which were written between 300 and 800 AD, and these were written on skins, and these are often called codex. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. Some of you have studied this if you've gone to seminary and so forth. The codex were written on antelope or calf skins or sometimes lamb skins, and they were written between 300 and 800 AD. Now, prior to that, we had papyrus copies. We now have papyrus copies of the New Testament back to 90 AD. And the New Testament, depending on who you read, was written between the original autographs between 50 and 90 AD. That is how the New Testament came to us. How do we get the Old Testament? Gutenberg, 1456. Again, you have the Masoretic text, 900 to 1456, copied from decaying scrolls by the Masoretes. Then, for years, we had a huge blank because we really didn't have any of the ancient temple scrolls. They had all decayed. They were written on organic material called skins, and over a period of time, they rotted. Until a little Bedouin boy in 1947 threw a stone in a cave on the face of a wall, and some of you have seen the cave of Qumran, and when he threw it in there, he had something break, he scampered up in there and discovered more than 1,000 clay pots which held skins with writing inside. And many of you know the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you remember what was said about the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were discovered, journalists, Time Magazine, newspaper articles said, is the whole Bible going to have to be rewritten and revised now that we have ancient manuscripts because they date back to 300 BC? Guess what? The accuracy of your Bible today compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls is better than 99.9% accurate. There are some differences in the way a few letters were made. Occasionally there's a difference in a word that has been discovered. By significant, I mean something that would change the meaning of something. In case a the is missing, or in some cases an a is missing, etc. Now, that's how we got the Old Testament and New Testament. But I want to take you beyond that. Some of you know about, any of you in computer programming? Any of you computer programmers? Okay, now, I am not, and you will know I am not, when I try to explain what a checksum program is. But let me attempt to explain to you what a checksum program is. And for you who are not computer specialists, what we're looking now is at how can we be sure that the copying process produced reliable copies. The Talmudists who copied the uncial or codex or skin manuscripts, and the Masoretes who did the papyrus minuscule manuscripts, what kind of systems did they have in place? Well, guess what? Checksum programs were in place. Now, what's a checksum program? This is a really simplistic explanation. Suppose you have a program, a computer program, that has 1,000 instructions in it. Now, they usually have way more than that, but we're going to do this simply. Okay, a checksum program would do various things. For instance, if you have 1,000 instructions, it will tally, it will count as you make a copy, which you spin a copy, you know, you copy from one CD to another. When you get all done, the checksum program totals the number of instructions on the copy. And if it has 998 here, but your original has 1,000, what do you know at that point? You're missing two instructions, right? So you don't have a reliable copy. You don't know what is missing yet. But checksum programs go beyond that. They assign a value to every letter. So an A might be worth 3 points, and a B 4 points, and a C 5 points, and so forth. And they tally up every line. So if you don't have the right number at the bottom, you go back and you look line by line, and does the copy match up, and so forth. That's the checksum program. And so anytime you get your new version of Windows, or your new version of Quicken, or whatever you get, folks, it's gone through a checksum program to verify that the copy you have matches the original set of instructions. Now I want to show you the checksum programs that were in place. This is the Talmudists, and these are the guys that were doing these documents right here, the uncial manuscripts, okay? The Talmudic scribes produced these temple documents, okay? This is how they did it. One, a synagogue roll, because these were written in scrolls, must be written on the skins of clean animals. In other words, kosher animals. Be prepared for particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. Jewish people had to be involved in this process. They must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. They used gut to make the threads, because you sewed one skin next to another skin next to another skin to produce this scroll. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. So when you start sewing these skins together, you know, I'm not too good at this, but anyway, you got to make sure that there's no really skinny skin in here, because you got to make sure every column has to have at least 48 lines and no more than 60. So the first thing you do after you stitch this whole thing together is you go through the whole document and you make lines all the way across this document, and you make sure you got at least 48. It's got to be greater than 48. Let's see, greater than 48, but it's got to be less than 60 lines. And whatever you end up with, if it's 57 is your magic number, you got to have 57 lines on every skin all the way through. And you draw the lines first. If they find any writing that does not have a line under it, they know that that's a later addition, and they throw it away. The whole copy, first line, three words be written without a line, it's worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, prepared according to a recipe that lasted the longest. An authentic copy must be the exemplar. Now watch this. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod. A yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Looks like an apostrophe. Must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. If you were a Talmudic scribe, you would have the original in front of you. You would have your copy with all the lines down here. and you would have somebody standing watching you, and your eye had to go from the letter on the original, and now you come down and you make the letter on the copy. You can't make two letters. You can make one letter. Now your eye has to go back and pick off the next letter. Come down, make the next letter. I, make the next letter. If you write two letters in a row down here, your checker takes that thing and yanks it from you and burns it. No mistakes. They were fanatical about copies. Now you say, well, if that was the case, why didn't they save any of the originals so we could have the originals? You know why? Because the copy was more valuable than the original. Just, we do the opposite in today's world. We think the originals are more valuable than the copies. For them, the copy was accurate, and the original is going to decay, and pieces are going to fall off, and then somebody could just get pieces. So they didn't want that to happen. They wanted to keep these things in perfect condition. So they destroyed the originals once they had a copy, because they knew the copy was accurate. They ran checksum programs. You say, where's the checksum? Well, between every consonant, the space of a hair or a thread must intervene. Between every new section or parasha, the breadth of nine consonants. Between every book, three lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest not need so. The copyist sits in full Jewish dress, writes, washes his body, does not write the name of God, which is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. They didn't use vowels in those days. With a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he should take no notice of him. Because you never smudged the name of God and you never interrupted when you wrote the name of God. It was too holy to write. And in fact, in later years, they didn't even write that name. They made up a name, Jehovah, which is Yahweh consonants with Adonai vowels, because they didn't want to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. They were afraid of that. That's how. Folks, these are the guys that did your unsealed manuscripts. Now, how about the Masoretes? Who are the Masoretes? They're the guys that did the minuscules. What are the minuscules? These things. The Masoretic texts. All right? Here's the Masoretes. Besides recording varieties of reading, tradition, or conjecture, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, they numbered the words, they numbered the letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of every book. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters and a certain number. And when they got done with all this numbering and lettering, if the copy did not match the totals of the original, they started over. They ran checksum programs on their copies. Why? They wanted them accurate. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text, and they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot or tittle, not one of the smallest letter or one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. That's the care that went in to the production of those documents. Now, why am I giving you this? Because this is one of the major arguments that people raise. You can't trust the copies. Folks, there are no copies of any ancient document. Now, listen closely to this. There is no other ancient manuscript known to man that had more care and more systems in place to ensure accuracy than the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. And that is not something a preacher's saying. That is an historic fact. Now, let's look at the next issue. Look at this thing. This is fascinating. When you look at ancient documents, and how many of you studied ancient history as part of your college experience? Okay, a few of you. Come on now, be brave, folks. It doesn't make you a nerd. How many of you studied ancient history? I want to see this. Do you remember? How many studied philosophy and read Aristotle and Plato? Okay. Let's go back and look at Plato. His tetralogies were written between 427 and 327 BC. That's the third one down. The earliest copy we have is AD 900. There was 1,200 years that took place between the original writing and the earliest copy that we have, and we have seven of them in existence. Caesar, 900, there's 1,000 years. We have 10 copies of Caesar's writing. Tacitus, I read Tacitus. Tacitus is one of the great Roman historians. Some of his works, we have 20 approximately. We have pieces of some. Some of his minor works, we have one copy, and the what they call the interval of time is between 1,900 years. Come down, pick off anybody you want to. Go down to Aristotle, the second one from the bottom. He wrote between 384 and 322 BC. The earliest copy we have of Aristotle is AD 1100, 1,400 years between the original and the earliest copy that we have, and we have 49 of them, which isn't bad, given, you know, as you look up and down there, that's one of the more common ones. Now, did your philosophy professor say, well, we have Aristotle here, but we're not exactly sure that this is what Aristotle wrote. We think that perhaps part of what Aristotle wrote here is accurate, but others may have been later additions, but they never talked to you about that. We didn't have the higher criticism movement working on Aristotle. Okay, do you have kind of a picture of this now? We're dealing with two issues here. We're dealing with proximity. How far apart is the interval of time between the original and the earliest copy? And we're dealing with quantity, which is another measure of manuscript accuracy. How many do we have? Now I'm going to show you the next most accurate document in history based upon those two factors. It is the Iliad of Homer, written 900 BC. We actually have a copy from 400 BC, so the interval of time is 500 years less than any of those other ancient manuscripts. And we have 643 copies of the Iliad. Folks, that means, since 643 copies verify one another, they all match, and we only had 500 years between the time of the original and that one, this is a reliable document. But there's one more reliable document than Homer's Iliad. Now, let me just tell you, the latest manuscript evidence, the earliest copy is now down to AD 90. This chart's out of date. Now, look at the New Testament. AD 40 to AD 100, some say AD 90, depends when you want to have John writing the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. The maximum time span, 25 years. How many copies? Over 24,000 copies that match. All you take now, this is just data. That's all this is data. You just take quantity, proximity, reliability. Folks, there is no other ancient manuscript known to man that comes even close in matching this. Which is why the manuscript data strongly support the historicity and validity of the scriptures. I give you this because this is not what you will hear from the popular media, and it is not what Peter Jennings stressed. Peter Jennings went to the higher criticism scholars. He did not fairly evaluate this, and they came back with the idea that we can't really trust these documents. Folks, just be historical. Don't even be, if you know what I'm saying here, biblical. Just look at this as a historian and look at the facts. Now, and some of you want some copies. I have a few copies of some of these handouts up here, and I'd be happy to give them until they're gone. And then if some of you get some and you want some more run, we'll try to figure out a way to do this. Now I'm going to just hurry here and just give you briefly internal data. This is the external data. What about the internal data? Okay, well, look at the Bible's unity. The Bible's unity and subject matter argue for supernatural authorship. Look at this. In fact, let me give it to you. I'm skipping overheads here. All right, let's do this one. Let's talk about continuity. It had to be one of the strangest publishing projects of all time. You had 40 independent authors representing 20 occupations living in 10 countries during a 1,500-year time span working in three languages with a cast of 2,930 characters in 1,551 places. Together they produced, sorry about the typo, 66 books, that many chapters, that many verses, that many words, and that many letters. Have you ever had to do a group project for a science class? You ever try to get five people all living in the same place, same time, same language, same occupation, students trying to write something that made sense and hung together coherently? Now look at this. You got 40 authors, 10 countries, three languages, 1,500 years, and guess what? It all hangs together. Just by coincidence, of course. Central theme. The theme is God's redemption of man in Jesus Christ. But look at the content of Scripture. At the time that Scripture was written, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was a time when the literature describing great men cast these men in larger-than-life terms. It was heroic. So if you read about the great Roman generals, they write about the great Roman generals almost in a beatific sense. They elevate them to godlike status. And of course, the Romans were doing that, you know, as they created their pantheon of gods and so forth. You have, at the time, both the Old and the New Testament was written, in terms of the prevailing cultural content, if you wanted to write about a god or write about great men, great kings, great leaders, you wrote like that. Now, ask you this question. How does the Bible come off in its description of people? Does it have that artificial, heroic rhetoric? Well, let's talk about Noah, who got drunk one night, took off all his clothes in his drunken stupor, and fell asleep in front of his tent. His son had to come and cover his eyes and drag his father back in the tent and cover him up. He was so embarrassed. Or how about Saul, great king of Israel, who consulted witches to know how to, you know, remember when Nancy Reagan was found to talk about astrology? Anyway, you know, just witches. Or how about him trying over a nine-year span, 21 times trying to kill the next king? I'll talk about David, greatest king. Committed adultery, lied, murdered. Solomon, he had 700 wives, 300 porcupines, and he had, you know, he had kind of a problem with women. Anyway, Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament, they have Paul, the great leader of the New Testament church. He and Barnabas don't see eye to eye. They have a knockdown, drag-out fight, and what happens? They part company for a whole bunch of years. Now, just all I want you to see is just from the content. Do you have a document that by its very content is exaggerated in tone and style? Or do you have a rather unscientific journal of life that kind of matches life as you know it when you think about people in your community and people in your neighborhood? Where do you see the Bible? I'll tell you which side of that divide I fall on. I see the Bible as a fairly accurate portrayal of people. It doesn't gloss over this stuff. I remember as a kid, sometimes my mother glossed over certain passages of Scripture when she was reading the Bible to us. And I would always say, "Mom, why'd you skip those verses?" "I'll explain that to you later, son." Why? Because it's a real-life portrayal. That's all I want you to catch, is you look at the internal consistency, and what you see is the unity of the Bible is remarkable, and its character portrayal is quite accurate. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? Does it claim to reveal the mind and words of God? Well, you know the answer to that question. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or thoroughly equipped. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which is a wonderful passage, which talks about the very words, the prophetic words of Scripture. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, here, let's get to 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. I know those of you who have palms are already there, but here we go. You know what? I was in the right book. I just didn't know that. Here we go. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does Scripture have to say? This didn't come because a group of guys got together and decided to invent a nice fantasy. This isn't Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. This is from God himself. So it says God, not man, is the author. Here's a very interesting 1 Timothy 5:18. I found this fascinating as I was studying this out. May I take the time just to give this to you? I know I'm going to be over time here. Bear with me. 1 Timothy 5:18. Listen to these words. For the Scripture says, this is Paul writing, for the Scripture says. Do you get that? What's he saying says these things? Now, what does he say says these things? The Scripture says. First thing, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Great. That's out of the book of Proverbs. So Paul's saying the book of Proverbs is Scripture. Second quote, the worker deserves his wages. That's out of the Gospel of Luke. When Paul was writing this, there was already an original autograph of the life of Christ available. He wrote this in the 60s. The original autographs started in the 40s and the 50s. And Paul is already quoting from those autographs. People often say, well, they didn't really decide on what was in the Bible and accurate until the Edict of Milan or the Council of Trent. Folks, I can say to you this. The Council of Trent or the Edict of Milan in 313 or 335 AD, they didn't invent the canon. All they did was codify the canon. The canon had already been determined by the usage of the early church and the fathers of the church. They had already determined what was valid and what was apocryphal, and they were using it. And all they did at those meetings was say, we're going to now write down what we've known for years. They didn't just invent it at that point. Are you with me? So again, they're talking about Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter talks about, this is what he says, some of Paul's writings are a little hard to understand. But he wrote Scripture, and he puts it on the same scriptural authority as the Old Testament, Paul's writings. So Peter is verifying Paul. Paul is verifying the Gospels. There's internal consistency in this book, and they're calling it Scripture. Now, last point, Jesus' convictions. By the way, can I say this? The Bible contains over 3,000 references to divine authorship and authority. Thus saith who? Men? No. Thus saith the Lord. So the Bible, now again, this may not help Chris and Christine, but I just want you to know that the Bible's clear about itself. Lastly, what did Jesus believe? He believed the Old Testament to be the very words of God and predicted the New Testament to be the same. Verbal and plenary. What is verbal? Every word of Scripture is given by God. Plenary, all of the words of Scripture are given by God. When we meet on Monday, we're going to talk about the divinity of Christ. One of the things we're going to talk to you about there briefly is the higher criticism movement, which has so infected the church today. I'm talking the evangelical church. You'll hear people make the statement the Bible contains the Word of God, and that's a wonderful statement, but it can be a dangerous statement because what some people mean is it also contains myth. So it contains the words of God, but also contains other stuff. A verbal and plenary inspiration says this is the Word of God, cover to cover, beginning to end, word for word. We believe this is God. Are there a few spots in Ezra and Nehemiah where Ezra quotes one number for the number of soldiers and Nehemiah quotes another? Yes, there are. It'd be like me saying to Peter, how many people are here in this room this morning? And Peter would look around and say, 175. Someone else would say, no, there's 168. I counted them. Well, that's what happened in the Old Testament. Sometimes, you know, and again, the Middle Eastern mind was not a digital mind like the Western mind. They approximated some of these numbers, some of the authors, and some of the others went back and looked at the records and said, 168. What difference does that make in the scheme of eternity relative? But I just want you to know, there has never been anything found in this book in any kind of a significant way that's different or that contradicts itself. What's Jesus say? In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, in fact, I think I have an overhead on this, so we won't even have to look up. Actually, this should be 5:17, okay? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, that's the yod, not the least stroke of a pen, that's the tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What does Jesus say about this book? How much of it is going to stay? Every letter. How does Jesus feel about the Scriptures? He believes that down to the letter, that they are accurate. Now, it gets even better when you follow some of his teachings here. This, by the way, is plenary, which means he believes that all of it was inspired. In Matthew 22, 29 to 32, this is really fascinating. I found this just fascinating. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees are trying to trip him up. They can't trip him up. They finally give up. They're the conservative theologians of the day. So they finally say, "Mom, we can't get him. See if you guys can get him." So they hand him over to the liberal theologians of the day, who are the Sadducees. And among the things that the Sadducees didn't believe in was the resurrection. It's kind of like the Jesus seminar. Doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, doesn't believe in the virgin birth, doesn't believe in a second coming, doesn't believe. Okay, so now we're giving over to the liberals. And the Sadducees, among the things they didn't believe in was the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see? Okay? Anyway, so they finally think they're going to get him, and so they invent this story where a woman marries a husband, but her husband dies, but he has seven brothers. And of course, the law at that time said if you die, your brother has to take you for a wife. So anyway, she's putting arsenic in tea or something, but she goes through eight husbands, and they all die. So now the Sadducees say, okay, whose husband will she be in heaven? I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Little gender problem here, folks. Whose wife will she be? Okay. Jesus' answer, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given a marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But since you brought up the resurrection, I want to talk to you about that. Now, is the resurrection a major doctrine? Yes. Without the resurrection, there's no verification of the efficaciousness of Christ's death. So it's a major doctrine. But about the resurrection, have you not what God said to you? Now watch the tense of the verb in verse 32. This is indicating Jesus' concept of Scripture. He is now going to use the tense of a verb as a major substantiation of a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. He says, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is that what he said? What did he say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what is the implication if he said, I am the God? Does it not imply that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive? How could he be in a present tense with those people? What he's trying to say to the Sadducees is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They, in a spiritual sense, have been resurrected. Therefore, I am the God. Now, only reason I point this out is Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. It goes on, and I could give you more of these things, and if I hadn't thrown my notes on the floor, I could even give you more of them. But anyway, this is the problem when you get carried away with teaching like this. I don't know. Yes, here it is. Whew, found it. Okay. Let me give you one more passage here, and I'll just give you this, and I won't talk much about it. Galatians 3:16. I want to fill in all the blanks, because I know if I don't, some of you will be angry at me. So there it is. Once again, high view of Scripture, and it's the difference between the singular and the plural of the word seed, talking about it'll be the seed of David, not the seeds of David, that will become the redemptive agent. It's the seed. It wasn't all David's sons and daughters that... No, it was one seed, Jesus, that became the redemptive agent. Okay, summary. Jesus taught all scriptures God breathed down to the smallest detail, the yod. Now, of all the empirical, what is empirical? It means you can observe it, you can test it. Of all the empirical evidence, perhaps the strongest data about the reliability of scriptures comes from the Bible's impact in changing lives and the history of nations. So folks, you can write off all this other stuff. But you know what Chris and Christine will have the hardest time writing off? You. When you tell them the story of your life, that once you were blind, but now you see. Once there was no hope, but now there's hope. Once you had no peace, but now you have peace. The story is told about Spurgeon preaching at a church in London, England. It was the middle of a sermon, and a man came running up the stairs to his high pulpit with a telegram in his hand, interrupted the sermon, and said in a very loud voice, Dr. Spurgeon, Robert Ingersoll challenges you to a debate. Who was Robert Ingersoll? The great atheist of Spurgeon's time. I challenge you to a debate. Will you accept tomorrow night, such and such a hall, 8 o'clock? Spurgeon thought for a minute, and he said, I will accept, on one condition, that Robert Ingersoll can find one man and one woman whose lives have been lifted from hopelessness to hope, whose whose future has been secured in heaven by their belief in atheism, who have been lifted from despair and poverty and brought into wholeness and healing because of their belief in atheism. And he went on, and I'm going to get this quote someday. I don't have it, but he must have said about 15 things that once were this and now are this. You produce one man and one woman that's true of, and I'll be there to debate. And he said, furthermore, I'm going to bring 100 men and 100 women with me to that debate whose lives have been changed because they have discovered the Jesus of the Scriptures. Guess what? That debate never took place because Robert Ingersoll couldn't find anybody whose life had been changed by virtue of their belief in atheism. All I want to say to you is this. I'm giving you some data. Not data to go out and argue. Not data to hold in the face of people and say, you dummy. No. I'd like you to see these as precious seeds. That you, as God gives you an opening with these people who are seeking the truth, but whose minds in some fashion may have been darkened by the enemy. All I'm asking is that you help plant a seed or two. And plant that seed even with the story of how God has changed your life. And now let the Holy Spirit begin to water. If I went around this room today, my guess is I'd find a bunch of you for whom that was a process that brought you to Jesus Christ. Someone planted a seed, many seeds sometimes, Holy Spirit over time. And that's why I want you to have this stuff, because I want you to know not only to confirm your beliefs, but folks, we've been called to be God's redemptive agents, his agents of truth, his agents of healing. And if we don't do it, bad stuff happens. And you now know that you don't have to leave your brains outside the church when you come in dealing with the reliability of Scripture. You can be a thinker and say, yeah, this is a reliable document, and I can believe what's here. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for all of the evidence that you have given to us. We realize that our love for you and our life in you goes beyond just thought. But as Paul Little wrote, while our faith goes beyond reason, it's not unreasonable. Thank you for giving us all this foundational data on which to place and stake our claim. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Off to lunch. Thanks. Tomorrow we're going to deal with the latest discoveries in science and what they have to say about creation versus evolution.